And I've entitled it Christianity, the Real McCoy. That's to say, we're looking at what is the real thing as far as the Bible teaches us in the life of the first Christians. And last week we began where we left off 12 months ago. That was the end of chapter 4, and then into the awesome story at the beginning of chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now our section this morning really begins at verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. But because the story of Ananias and Sapphira is so closely linked with what follows, that's quite clear in the intention of the writer Luke, we're going to read again this story. The awesome, awful story, the terrible story, really, as to what happened to these two professing believers. So we read at verse 1 of chapter 5 through to verse 21, and in the Pew Bibles 1096. Let's hear God's word. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders amongst the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. And no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. And then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. And at daybreak they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the public reading of his word, and may he give us help and understanding as we discover its message and its meaning. What is real Christianity? I hope you'll agree with me that this is an important question for our society today, because there are a variety of versions that are on offer, and some of them are quite influential. For example, a young Christian fellow was handing out Christian scriptures in a city center street in the latter part of last year. And over the course of a few hours, a number of people said to him, we don't need to read the Bible because we've read the Da Vinci Code, which has become a kind of Bible to many people today. 25 million copies have been sold throughout the world. Just before Christmas, I was speaking to the second year assembly at Christen High School about Dan Brown's best-selling novel. And I asked for a show of hands. And there were very few out of the 100 children there who hadn't read the Da Vinci Code. But very few, I would guess, who had read the gospel story, the gospel account. So which influence is going to predominate on these second year pupils? The gospel record or the book story? Now, of course, the story of the Da Vinci Code gives a gross distortion of the real thing, real Christianity, principally in its claim that Jesus' divinity was a result of a conspiracy theory of the church at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. In other words, the church made it all up, all this business about Jesus, the divine Savior. Well, Christianity is a message about a conspiracy. But it's a divine conspiracy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what's the real thing? Well, it's a message about life. It's a message about new life. And I want to underline that from our passage this morning. And it seems to me that the key text is verse 20, and the words of the divine messengers to the apostles after their great escape from jail. And they were told, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. So the gospel message, right at its heart, contains a message of new life. Now I wonder if we're all clear about that yet. I suspect that there are many people in our churches in Scotland who are not clear about that. So this is a matter of vital importance. Christianity is a message about new life. And I want to highlight two things this morning. First of all, the evidence of this new life that we find here, and then secondly, the message of new life, and that much more briefly. But firstly, we start with the evidence. And so can I ask you to give your attention, to focus your attention as we examine the facts here, and let the facts speak for themselves. So what is the evidence of this new life? Well, you can't help reading the first chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles but being struck by the fact there is a tremendous note of liveliness and vitality and vibrancy about the life of the early Christians and the first churches. Perhaps it's in marked contrast to church life in most of our country just now. And this life which Luke the writer tells to us in the opening chapters is clearly intended to be seen as the life of God. It's divine life. It's supernatural life. And that is underlined for us in the very first verse of the section that we're looking at. Let's read it again. Verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders amongst the people. And the miracles listed here are of two kinds. First of all, the healing of the sick. Verse 15, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Sounds a bit like superstition, doesn't it? Except, do you remember the woman in the Gospels who had that rare blood disease? And she decided to go to Jesus for help, and she said to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And that's what she did, and she was. Sounds a bit like superstition. But the point is that the same life power of Christ which healed the woman in the Gospels was at work in Christ's apostle, Peter, to heal the sick in Jerusalem. So there's the healing of the sick. The second kind of miracle, the exorcism of demons. Verse 16, crowds gathered also from the towns, bringing those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. And some of you might be saying to yourselves, well, this rings bells with me. Haven't I heard about this somewhere before? If you're saying that, you're quite right. The words here are almost exactly the words that Mark writes in his first chapter of his gospel concerning Jesus' ministry in Galilee, captured by the lovely evening hymn that we don't sing very often nowadays, but it's in the hymn book at even ere the sun was set. But let me remind you of the words in Mark chapter 1. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. And the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases and drove out many demons. Now, Acts chapter 5 almost seems to be an exact video replay of Mark chapter 1, as we read of Christ's apostles demonstrating the evidence of new life, and at the same time giving evidence that they were actually Christ's apostles. Because one of the things, according to the Bible, that marks an apostle of Jesus Christ was the capacity to perform miracles, as Paul underlines in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He says this, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done amongst you with great perseverance. So there's the facts, or at least some of the facts. But the apostles of Christ are now gone, long gone. So there's a question that has to be raised just now, and perhaps it's a question that some of you raised within your own hearts even when the Bible reading was taken earlier. It's a very real question, and it's a very important question, and the question is this: do such miracles happen today? Very, very important question, and I want to spend the next minutes with you trying to think carefully through the answer to this question. Do such miracles, such apostolic miracles, those that we read about here and in the Acts of the Apostles, do they happen today? Now, it seems to me that in our answer we should avoid two extremes. Avoid the first extreme answer, which says, no, they never happen. Because the apostles are gone, the Bible's completed, and history demonstrates that miracles have ceased. And that view holds that where there are claims for miracles, and again I say such miracles, the miracles that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, where there are claims, then they must be counterfeit, either with a psychological source or a demonic source. But this view, it seems to me, flies in the face of church history over the last 2,000 years, because there have been accounts of some amazing happenings in some parts of the world and at some time. And it also seems to me that this view fails to square up with the Bible, which never says that miracles will cease altogether. So this view, it seems to me, is to be avoided, because it can lead to faithlessness in the power of Almighty God. And that's a bad position to find oneself in. But it seems to me there's, at the other end, another extreme which has to be avoided, which says, yes, they happen all the time, always, or should. And such a view takes the stories of Jerusalem in 33 AD and translates them directly into the greater Glasgow area and our stories in 2006. Such a view says that there are faith healers today that have every bit as great powers as the apostles and can do everything that these apostles did. Now it seems to me that this view also flies in the face of church history over 2,000 years, because as we look at church history, there are vast, vast chunks of time, even revival times, when miracles are hardly mentioned, if at all. But more importantly, this view fails to square up with the Bible's position of the uniqueness of the coming of Christ and his powers, and the uniqueness of the Christian apostles and the powers given to them, Ephesians 2 verse 20, as foundation builders of the Christian church. And this position can lead to fanaticism. And for example, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of the two men who felt convinced and led by the Holy Spirit that they should have all their teeth extracted so that new mouthfuls of teeth would be produced miraculously. And this would be a wonderful testimony to the people of the power of God and attract them to the gospel. Now let me warn you, don't try that, because it didn't work for them. And it was really an expression of fanaticism. That may be funny, but what is not so funny is the case of the fellow I knew who, even on the morning of a funeral service, was expecting the coffin to open and the friend to rise from the dead because of his prayer. So that's fanaticism. And there's faithlessness coming from these two extremes. And I'm saying right away, the answer should be to try and avoid both extremes. The extreme which says no, never, and the extreme which says yes, always. So back to the question, do such miracles happen today? Now the answer must be yes, if God sovereignly chooses to do so. And even in the Acts of the Apostles, that was the thing. These apostles were not faith healers. They could not arrange miracles. They could not fix up healing meetings. They never knew when the power was coming upon them. And as we read through the New Testament, we find that there were illnesses and sicknesses that they didn't heal. That of the Apostle Paul is the prime example. Three times I cried to the Lord, and each time he said no. And so right from the beginning, it's an underlining. It's when the Lord sovereignly decides to do so. And if he doesn't, then there aren't miracles. And there's a hint that it's the Lord's presence on Simon Peter that is the crucial thing. Let me read again this very unusual verse 15. The sick were brought on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. Now it's a verb actually that Luke, the gospel writer, and the writer of the Acts uses. Literally it says the shadow of Peter overshadowed them. Now this verb overshadow is used by Luke in his gospel on only two occasions. And on each occasion the overshadowing speaks of the overshadowing presence of God. You remember the great text in the Christmas narrative we turned to not so very long ago, when the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary and told her that she was going to be with child and his name was going to be Jesus, and the Virgin Mary said, how can this be? Remember the answer. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The same verb, the same word. And the one to be born shall be called the Son of God. The other reference is in the Transfiguration. So this word suggests there in Acts chapter 5 that it was the overshadowing presence of God that brought healing and miracles. And this is how it always is. If God sovereignly chooses to do so, then there will be miracles. And if not, there won't. And it does seem from a study of church history that God has been very sparing indeed in these kinds, this sort of miracle. Very sparing indeed. It does seem as though it's not at the top of his agenda. At the top of his agenda is the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth and the message of salvation. And that which is to do with bodily healing belongs, it seems, primarily to the world to come. But God can act at any time. You might ask the question, when is it likely that God does decide to do miracles? And it seems to me that this is possibly when two conditions come together. That is, firstly, where there's a need for a breakthrough of the gospel, a missionary breakthrough of the gospel into dark places. And associated with that, there is, with the miracle, a sign of the message of salvation, which convinces people. And here, of course, in verse 12, the word used is miraculous sign, a sign that's pointing to something, pointing to the message of salvation. Now, let me give you an example of this. From the church in China, and the preaching of one who was reckoned to be perhaps the greatest evangelist in the history of the church in China, John Soon. And this is a biography of him. The foreword is by John Stott, a clear, level-headed Englishman. And there's a chapter entitled The Lame Walk. Let me read this. Prayer for the sick has always been a natural part of the faith of Chinese Christians. Many a church has been founded on the basis of prayer heard and answered for the chronically ill or people raised up from critical illnesses. And God has answered prayer in so many thousands of cases that Christians in China expect miracles to happen, and they undoubtedly do. Then he speaks about John Soon's ministry in Kowloon, Hong Kong in 1932. Where there was both repentance from sin and a genuine faith in God's power to heal, there was often remarkable cases of healing. But there was also a large percentage of sufferers who derived no benefit at all. The author well remembers a girl of 16 who had to be carried onto the platform to be prayed for, but after the prayer she stood up, gave a testimony and walked home. But he also remembers a crippled young man of 30 from whom Dr. Soon prayed earnestly for a full half hour, even pulling at his legs with believing hands, but without result. He had many such disappointments, complete failures in cases where there had been high expectations and great publicity. And then this closing, concluding paragraph. There were many substantiated claims for healing, and the benefits were lasting. And others obtained no help at all, and some claims were subsequently shown to be unjustified. But as far as Dr. Soon was concerned, they were valuable evangelistic opportunities, and many found Christ who had only come to seek healing. And that's a significant thing. Pointers to the gospel of salvation, associated with a breakthrough, a missionary breakthrough, into a place of darkness. Do miracles happen today? Yes, when God sovereignly chooses to do them. And generally linked up with signs pointing to the gospel and its power to save our souls for life everlasting. Now, what is this message of new life? That's the second thing I've got to look at with you very briefly. The first thing, the evidence of this new life. But what about the message of new life? What was this message that the apostles preached at the temple courts in verse 20 to multitudes of people? Well, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles and the chapters before, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and the chapters afterwards, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way to 28, you find that the message of the apostles always it's centered upon Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. Luke in his gospel has set down side by side the preaching and the miracles with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And though I can't prove this, I wouldn't be at all surprised that in the preaching of the apostles they made reference to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which was in everybody's minds at that time. The dreadful, terrible event of the death of these two people. It seems to me that the story of Ananias and Sapphira tells us the three enemies that all of us are opposed by in life, and shows us in a threefold way the message of new life that Jesus Christ brings to those who believe. What are the enemies? Enemy number one is sin. The problem of Ananias, verse 3, was the problem of the heart. And it's the same with all of us. With your heart you have lied to the Holy Spirit. The human heart is a bit like the bowl on the bowling green. It's got a bias that leads in the direction of self-centeredness and sinfulness. And Jesus Christ on the cross died to bring us a new bias in the human heart. He came to deal with the problem of sin, not just its guilt, but its power. And by his resurrection and by his risen life, he brings in a new bias into the heart of the believer. And so Christ's bias overcomes sin's bias in the human heart. And through repentance and faith in Christ in an ongoing way, the believer is enabled to change little by little and bit by bit to become good and godly and Christ-like over all the years until death. There's enemy number one, sin. What's the second enemy? Well, clearly in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it is Satan. Verse 3, why has Satan so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? Satan is the arch enemy of all of us. He will stoop to anything to ruin our souls and destroy our faith life. And the reason Jesus Christ came, says the Bible, was to destroy the works of the devil. And on the cross, says the Scriptures, he triumphed over principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And he now frees us from the dominion of Satan's power. Satan is now a bit like the roaring lion mentioned in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Pilgrim making his way in the darkness up to the Palace Beautiful and was terrified by the sound of the angry lions roaring at him. But in the daylight he saw that the lions were chained. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has now got Satan on a chain. He may trouble us and harry us and threaten us, but he can never ruin our souls or destroy our faith life. There's the second enemy, sin, as well as Satan. And the third enemy is, of course, death itself. Verse 4, Ananias fell down and died, and that physical death, separation of body and soul, is but a forerunner of eternal death, the separation of body and soul from God. And Jesus Christ came to give us eternal life, and by his death on the cross he went into death and came out the other side, and he out-trumped this ace, the last enemy. And that has now opened up the gates of eternal life to all who believe. And so here, in a very simple and basic way, is the heart of the message of new life which Jesus Christ brings, the Savior, to those who believe. And he brings victory over sin and Satan and death. And it's all in Christ, and it's all of grace, and it's for all who believe. And multitudes of people in Jerusalem believe. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number. Yet there were many who didn't believe. Verse 13, deliberately didn't join them. And I imagine that was because of the terrible events of Ananias and Sapphira. Perhaps up to that point they'd been comfortable in the Christian community. And then they'd heard that Ananias and Sapphira had dropped down dead, and they were terrified and said, we'll be dropping down dead next. And so they kept their distance and said, these supernatural happenings are not for us. And they kept the events and the preaching at a distance, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And that was tragic for them. Because you often find in the Bible and in the history of the church that God uses terrible events to make people think and to help people to repent and to draw them to faith. Let me give you an example of this from the revival in Scotland in 1859, where apparently 300,000 people were converted and joined the Christian church in that year alone. A remarkable awakening. Remarkable awakening. And the historian Edwin Orr has isolated a whole number of stories, some about tragedies which preceded the revival. Here's one from the little township of Sellerdyke, right beside Anstruther, which is a favourite part of the country for a number of us, and has the finest fish and chip bar in the United Kingdom, so they say. Anyway, right next to Anstruther is Sellerdyke. This is what Dr. Edwin Orr says. On 8th December 1859, a Sellerdyke fishing boat foundered at sea. 7 men perishing, 5 leaving widows. Terrible event. Accordingly, a schoolhouse was crowded for prayer the following Friday, 200 people, mostly men, attending. On the 12th of March 1860, a young man under deep conviction went to sea. And after 3 days of struggle, he finally found salvation in Christ. The Christian skipper saw in the event the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the community. With the return of the ship and the testimony of the young man, hundreds in Sellerdyke became concerned about their sins, sending for the ministers, before whom they give way to tears. 300 adult inquirers were dealt with in this period of the revival, and half of these were acknowledged to be living a new life. Many more men and women believed and turned to the Lord in Jerusalem, and many didn't. Many didn't. They came near. So near, yet so far. Like the butcher in the Lewis revival in 1947, whose story is recounted by Donald MacPhail, one of the converts in the Lewis revival who went out to be a missionary in the Yemen. And he says this: I recall a butcher from Ness called Callum. He had a van which he used during the day for selling meat. He was not a church person, but he was fascinated by what was happening in the revival. And every evening he would go and scrub the van out and would fill it with people and bring them to the house meeting. He would be there to all hours in the morning. I don't know if that man ever bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, but I do know that one night he got as far as the door of the prayer meeting. Duncan Campbell at the meeting did make an altar call, did not make an altar call. He did not call for decisions, but at the end of the meeting he would announce there would be a time of prayer afterwards, and added, if you're concerned about your soul tonight, come in to the prayer meeting. One night Callum got as far as the door, and I remember them saying he actually put his hand on the knob and turned back. So near, yet so far. Don't be like the butcher. Don't be like those in Jerusalem who kept the thing at arm's length because they were frightened about the amazing things that God was doing. But receive the message of new life. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him as your Savior. And you will have the power of His risen life to live out over sin against Satan, and one day in the face of the last enemy, death itself. This is the good news of the gospel. To be a believer is to have supernatural resources to live this life. May God Himself bring His Word and write it upon our hearts, especially for those who maybe feel they're sitting on the fence and have been for a long time. And by the way, that's an uncomfortable position to be in, sitting on the fence. Come off the fence. Perhaps you feel you've turned the doorknob or just handled it and you've stepped back. Let me urge you in Christ's name to reach back for the doorknob, to open the door and go to Christ. Commit your life to Him today. Allow Him to be received right into the very center of your life as your Lord and Savior, to give you this new life, the life of God in the soul of man. That's the gospel. That's real Christianity. May God write His Word upon our souls. Let's pray together. Lord, we are dealing with great issues, none more sober, none more far-reaching, none more glorious, none more wonderful and hopeful. Oh, we pray, look upon us in your favor and grant us this new life which Jesus brings, the life of salvation, the life of renewal, the life to be good and godly and Christ-like and holy, the life where people are touched and blessed and transformed and helped. Lord, look upon our country and land, our church, in all its moribund state and desolation. And in your mercy, grant us some little reviving in days to come. Hear our prayers and bless us this morning, we pray, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.